Imagine if you were in a room, locked. It's all you've ever known. And at one point you were told that the door would no longer be locked. But it's all you've ever known. And forgetting the time, you go and pound on the door and push on the door. You kick the door. And in utter exhaustion, forgetting that, just considering that there's just no way out, you, in weary exhaustion, reach for the handle and the door opens. And in that moment, something happens. You have come to realize a reality that was already there. The door was not locked. And a fresh new power of freedom rushes upon you. And yet, that freedom now discovered, it isn't completely felt. It's sort of like, have you ever seen anyone graduate from school or college, and after they graduate, it's a great celebration, the graduation is, but then it seems just weeks following, and even sometimes months and years, they kind of want to come back. The classroom, the rules, the structure, it's familiar, it's what they're used to. It actually provides for them a sense of belonging and peace and meaning and purpose. Or one more. Have you ever seen a child? All they've ever tried is riding a bicycle with training wheels. And sneakily, the father holds the back seat and is holding them as they pedal and secretly lets go. And the child keeps pedaling. But as soon as the child looks back and sees there are no training wheels and there is no father's hand holding them up, they fall. What in the world? Why do you fall? Because something happens inside. It comes at you that there's something new. Something new. I've graduated. No more training wheels. I can ride on my own, but I don't quite fully embrace it. I don't realize the glory of this new beginning. Tuck that away in your heart, because that has, well, just about everything to do with the passage set before us. Let's think about it. What we have here is something that verse 32 to the end of the chapter of Acts 9 is something that might appear to us at the surface as random. I even heard one pastor say it was filler. You know what I thought about that. I mean, what do you have here? You have what might appear to be two disconnected miracles, just sort of randomly tossed out. Here we are marching along. We've met the Apostle Paul in his early state, known as Saul, and we're excited. We can't wait to see what happens. And the random tossing out of a couple miracles. No, it's far more deliberate than that. First and foremost, we have to see this. We have to be reminded of this, that it is first what Jesus is continuing to do and teach. Chapter 1, verse 1 of the book states the point. This is Jesus continuing to do and teach. In fact, there's no small thing that the Apostle Peter in a few verses will say, Christ heals you. It's what Christ is doing. What we have been studying here in the book of Acts is not the acts of men, but the acts of Christ through men. But now, the spotlight has shifted. A categorical shift is taking place, something significant demanding our attention. What you have here is Saul. in his stirring conversion and his being compelled in Christ, this magnificent witness is put on hold, just shelved. And in his place, attention is redirected purposefully to Peter. And this isn't regress, this is progress. The narrative is continuing and it's progressing. It's actually advancing, though it looks like it's going backward. What's striking about it is the last that we heard of Peter, watch this, was Samaria. Look at with me, chapter 1, verse 8. Just set your eyes upon those precious words and remember and see them for yourselves, how significant. Jesus says to the apostles, and Peter being a leader among them, you, apostles, will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you, apostles, will be my witnesses. Watch this. In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now let's go back to chapter 9. Here's my point. The last we heard of Peter was after he bore witness through a miracle of healing in Jerusalem. And after that, him going to Samaria to bear witness as an apostle. And now we are introduced to Lydda, Sharon, and Joppa. If we had a map, it would strike us that those cities are border cities of Judea. What we have is a systematic confirmation that now the apostolic witness has gone from Jerusalem to Samaria and to all Judea, pressing the borders into the Gentile world, the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, what you have, though, is something else to be noticed. Apostolic witness is pressing beyond the regions of Judea and Samaria. Yet something essential remains incomplete. It seems that there has been a realizing more fully of geography, but not theology. The apostles have been enlarging the scope of their witness, but have they enlarged their own hearts in the depth of it? You see, Luke is changing and shifting the spotlight because the church is not yet ready for the next step. The church is not yet ready to advance to the end of the earth. It has reached the boundaries of the first regional witness, but a new lesson must be learned, and that new lesson must begin with Peter. It must begin with the lead apostle in Jerusalem. It must begin there. Before the gospel can run freely to the nations, the revolutionary breadth of Christ's redeeming work had to be realized. The dividing wall between Jew and Gentile had to be broken down. The new covenant in all of its glorious fullness had to be realized. Peter reemerges here not merely as a familiar figure, but as a representative of the apostles, realizing new depths of the gospel. And the point is realizing even new application of the gospel. What we have is very significantly the start of a new series, the start of a new series of works of Christ and teachings of Christ that cause the apostles and therefore the leadership of the church at this time to realize the New Testament. What we have then right before us is a very significant preparatory and transitional passage. It's pivotal. And it presents to us three progressive scenes, all of which are increasingly realizing the New Testament or the New Covenant. The point of it is to realize ourselves, the depths of the New Covenant, the glories of it, and rejoice in it and steward it to make much of Christ. That's the point of the passage. Let's dive in. Number one, the first scene, the first progressive scene of realizing the New Covenant is found right here in a restored man. Look at verse 20, or look at verse 30. I need to be on the right page. Verse 32. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. This is again a confirmation, the apostolic confirmation. The apostles have not yet been there. Philip had preached along those towns. This is Acts chapter 8, verse 40. Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Well, Joppa is the last major town before Caesarea. So all these towns he has preached. Not only that, but Acts chapter 8, verse 1 reminds us that when persecution hit Jerusalem, the saints, those believers in Christ, scattered into all the regions of Judea. Well, this would be one of those. So there are saints here. There is the church here. There is the living, abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in the active living out of the New Covenant church here in Lydda. Now, what is this town? Well, it's one of 10 administrative districts in Judea, meaning this was the way that the Gentiles ruled over the Jews, and they designated locations of administrative accounting. This was one of them. Think that might be significant? It also happens to be right there at one of those drop pins on the International Coastal Highway. It was on the trade route from the north to Africa. It was a significant place for commerce. And anytime you have a port or a intersecting city that deals with commerce internationally, you have international occupation and representation. Not like Jerusalem, tucked away in the Shvelah Hills, Jewish only. No. This city was mixed. Mixed population, much of the Greek world represented, the Greek and Roman world. Look at verse 33. There he found a man named Aeneas. This is interesting. Bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. Question you got to ask is, why more miracles here? I mean, what's the point here? I think something we ought to see immediately is that there is a fresh new parallel that is breaking through. It's a parallel between what happened in Jerusalem and now what's happening toward the Greek world. It's a parallel at the hands of Peter. It's a striking parallel because the very last case of individual healing in the book of Acts, the very last case, was in chapter 3. And you could just note it, verse 2. There was a man lame from birth who was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate to ask alms of those entering the temple. And you know the story. That story echoed all the way through to chapter 5. It was the very last single individual healing in the book of Acts. And it was primarily through the hands of Peter. This is a parallel. Peter's doing it again, but now not in Jerusalem. Now in a city that represents an international intersection. And what do you have? Well, you have a miracle. And what is a miracle for? It's to authenticate the message. And what is this kind of miracle? It's a sign. What is a sign? Well, a sign indicates, it signals something about the meaning of the message. What does this mean? Well, this man's paralyzed. Paralysis is always an awful reminder of the fall, an awful reminder of the tragedy of our broken world, the consequence of sin in the natural realm. It's a graphic reminder. It emphasizes that this man, the text emphasizes that this man was confined to his bed 8 years. It underscores literally this sense of a permanence, his dependency and his lack of mobility, his total inability to change his situation. That's man. That's a picture of man under sin. That's a picture of a broken world under sin. And the message of the miracle is that God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, who suffered, died, and was buried, and on the third day rose again from the dead to take away sin and the curse and to promise a resurrection life, a new life on a new creation, fullness of restoration. It changes everything. And the symbol here, the sign, the miracle's message is that because of what Christ has done, the cause of this tragedy, the cause of all of our pain and suffering, the cause, which is sin, has been dealt with. And therefore, there is now hope. And here's a sign, here's a symbol of that hope: restoration, healing. Now, the condition of those who are bound under sin apart from Christ is like a paralyzed man. But the sign that happens here, the same sign that happened to the paralytic in Jerusalem, that sign is a sign of Christ taking away a curse and bringing restoration to newness of life. In fact, if you're there with me in Acts 9, jump over to chapter 10 and look at verse 38 toward the middle there. This is Peter now. He's going to be preaching in a moment, in a while, in the next message or couple messages. He's going to proclaim the point, and here's what he says. He says that Jesus went about doing good and healing. And I'll drop down to 43. It shows the purpose of that healing. It says to him, this is Acts 10, 43, to him, that is to Christ, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Period. End of story. The point is not the temporary healing. The point is that it points to something greater, namely the forgiveness of sins that brings an everlasting healing. So the signs open up sermons, and the signs speak. The miracle has a message, and it's all about Christ. It's the same thing that happened in chapter 3 when the man was healed. I would just point you to chapter 3, verse 16 and following. What you find there is that Peter, in summary, is simply this. He's actually being accused of doing something wrong by healing this man. And what does Peter do? He says, well, look it, if you're going to charge me for healing a man, well, that's on you. But let me just tell you something. The reason this man is healed is not because I'm something great, but because of Jesus Christ. And in Christ, there is forgiveness of sins. And he's going to return and bring restoration to the earth. In fact, chapter 3, he says it explicitly, verse 19, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. That's how he responds to the miracle. Repent that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing, that's restoration, may come from the presence of the Lord with Jesus' return. And that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And then he goes on to talk about Moses and how Moses said this and how other prophets promised this and how Jesus came and fulfilled it. The promise of a totally, completely, and absolutely restored life in a new heaven and new earth. What's striking is in chapter 3, Peter went on to talk about Moses and the prophets, and you know what that reminds us of? The old covenant. And what is Peter preaching then? A new covenant. One that the old covenant pointed to and promised. That is what we see. New covenant redemption then. New covenant redemption is all about, well, redeeming from the paralyzed, from the bedridden, from those who are unable to rise, even spiritually, but ultimately in whole body. So it's more than a physical description here. It's a theological depiction. His inability to walk is a symbol. It speaks of a spiritual helplessness, of an incapacity, a life that is under the effects of sin, and it represents all of humanity in this. In fact, it represents all of humanity outside of the Jewish scope. The point is, this man could not restore himself, and he could not rise without divine intervention. And that is exactly the miracle. Look at verse 34, Acts 9, 34. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you." Oh, I love that. The tense is gripping. It's graphic, vivid. It's a rare tense that he uses, and the tense is like, he says not that he is doing it right now. It's like he took a picture. You're healed. You're healed. Jesus Christ did that. That's the tense. It's pretty amazing. And then he says this, rise, rise. You know what that means? It's not just healing, it's reversal. It's not just healing, it's reversal. Atrophy, 8 years on a bed. You can't get up and walk. It's reversal. It's a picture of reversal of the curse, reversal of the consequences. Get up, man. You can. In this Christ, you can. It's suggestive also of this, because the word that Luke uses is a word he likes to use that always has a suggestion of the power of resurrection. It's the word that is associated with Christ's resurrection. It's not just stand up. It's arise. It's what he used in chapter 3 to the man at the beautiful gate. He said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up." Same word here. Christ Jesus heals you, rise. And it's also the same word that later Paul himself will say in Acts 26, that the Christ must suffer and that being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Those are the three key uses of the term here in Acts. Each of them having this special hint toward resurrection. And then he says this, make your bed. Oh, that's good. Make your bed. I love it. No, it's not a word that parents can use. This is not the idea. No, the idea here is, look, it's the idea that the thing that once held you, you now hold. You stand over control of that emblem of your incapacity. Get up and exercise the authority and power over it. And immediately he rose. This speaks of a miraculous, divine work. It's a miracle. Look at verse 35. And all the residents of Lydda and Chiron saw him and they turned to the Lord, and that's the greater miracle. Hello. No one fell off their chair. That's the greater miracle. We are so slow to believe it. That's the greater miracle. This other thing was to point to that. It was to make much of this Christ that they would turn to him. Notice it says to the Lord. That's a statement for Christ. They turn to Christ. Like in 11:21, it says it, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. It speaks of faith. It speaks of regeneration. They were awakened. They had the miracle of new birth. And it also says this. It says all the residents. That's expansive language. Something magnificent is happening. It's like a spark and the result is a forest fire. It speaks of a massive harvest of souls. Christ is continuing to do great work on the very boundaries, the outermost parts of Judea. Chiron, it's partly Gentile, coastal plains. It extends from Joppa, by the way, all the way to Carmel and Caesarea, the farthest city in the jurisdiction of Judea. Well, that's what happened. The name of Christ is being embraced. Now, how is this a realization, realizing the new covenant? Well, there are several things I want us just to appreciate in this short little text. The parallels are unmistakable. Clearly, chapter 3 and chapter 9, what happened in Jerusalem and now what's happening here in Lydda. You got a helpless man. You got a commanding word. You have an immediate restoration. You have a public ripple effect that leads many to turn to Christ. All through the agency of Peter. Unmistakable. But there are contrasts. And the contrasts are simple. The other one took place in the capital of Judaism. It took place at the epicenter of God's old covenant people. It took place at the temple. This one, however, takes place in Gentile jurisdiction. It takes place outside of that Jerusalem context. Not only that, but the first was clearly a Jewish man. And there's no small wonder that Aeneas is this man's name. For Aeneas is a Greek name, not a Jewish name. Aeneas happens to be a name that celebrates a Greek mythological hero, Aeneas. Former pagan idolatry, perhaps, is in the undercurrent. You see, we have the same Christ, but we have the same power, and we have the same message, but now we have a different people, and we have a different culture, and we have different boundaries. So the new covenant reality is quietly displacing the old order. And just note this again. The Greek name signals something. It signals that this is a Hellenized region. It signals that now the message and the apostles themselves are leaning outward. But not only that, remember this. The whole issue comes about and centers on this forgiveness of sin and this resurrection of life. This picture, this message. You see, there's something else to remember. The old order, the old covenant, well, in and of itself, the law, it was unable to produce life. The full weight of human inability has been felt here in this picture, and something new has broken in. And that's a picture of the new covenant itself. In fact, there's something interesting, and you don't want to make too much of numbers in the Bible. Please don't. But there is something interesting that he wants to tell us it was 8 years. Now, I don't know this for sure, but it is interesting to consider that 8 was something that the Jews recognized as a special number. It was 7 was completion, 8 was the next step. And so 8 in Jewish teaching was always the symbol of a new creation. It's the reason why babies were circumcised on the 8th day. Interesting, if that has anything to do with it, what we find here is something of a new beginning being represented after an old order. There's also something else that's striking, and that is a decisive liberation occurs. This is the New Testament pattern. You see, the new covenant comes not in a gradual improvement upon the old. It's in a decisive liberation, freedom, a newness, instant. Therefore, this scene portrays the necessity of a new covenant. The man is helpless, he's bound, and he's unable to rise. But the new covenant, the power of the gospel, this risen Christ comes in addressing everyone in a condition under sin, whether Jew or Greek. And it communicates powerfully, quietly, but powerfully, that the gospel is on the move. Christ is advancing beyond the boundaries of Israel. And the power of Christ is not tied, therefore, to the old order. That human helplessness is being met wherever it is found with a resurrection-like authority and power. That the effects of the gospel, the effects of the new covenant message, the effects of it are transformative and expansive. Boundaries are widening. The stage is expanding. Grace that raises the helpless is preparing to reach far beyond the borders of Israel. This is new covenant. Now, that's scene number one. That's scene number one, a restored man. Let's look at scene number two. Scene number two, to realize the new covenant, that we could rejoice and steward this to make much of Christ, is this: a revived woman. You have a restored man, and now you have a revived woman. And new covenant displacement of old covenant here becomes even more suggestive. And I want you to see it with me. Look at verse 36. Now there was in Joppa. And that's our first clue. We have now advanced from Lydda, from an international coastal highway city intersection, and we have advanced now to the port city of the Mediterranean, Joppa. Probably one of the most renowned port cities of old Israel that came in contact with the Gentile world. This is where we now find ourselves. Now there was in Joppa, let's just read the text, a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. It's interesting. Tabitha is her name. Tabitha. In Hebrew, it means gazelle. It's a beautiful name of love and delicacy and grace. In fact, it's what's used in the Song of Solomon to describe beloved. Tabitha. And that's how this woman is introduced. She's introduced by her character. A woman named Tabitha. She was, look at the text, it says she was full of good works and acts of charity, love, kindness. That's who she was. And then verse 37, it says, and when they washed her, well, that's Jewish law. Person dies and you have to go through ceremonial procedure. But this next statement is not. They laid her in an upper room. And one Jewish source says this, and I quote, "By Jewish law, a body in Jerusalem had to be buried at sundown, by sundown. But outside Jerusalem, a body was permitted to remain unburied for 3 days and nights." What does this tell us? Well, any Jew reading this would know immediately, we're not in Kansas anymore. This isn't Jerusalem. You don't do this. Taking her to an upper room. What is this? This is very Hellenized, the very Greek-ish influence on the Hebrew people. Now, it says since Lydda was near Joppa. Near, well, not near what we think. This is 3 hours away. It's not like it's just, oh, they're right next door. Let's go just call them over here. Just, you know, whistle. No, no, no. And this is striking too. The hearing that Peter was there, they sent two men to urge him to come. And this is a strong, the Greek is strong here, to plead with him. Please, please, please come. And it just kind of struck me as a thought, you know, this false image that the early church, all the Christians were running around doing miracles. Well, where do you get that? You got Christians here and the whole entire region that spans miles and miles and miles and miles and miles, and nobody is healing. Yet there are Christians everywhere. What's going on? They need an apostle. Only the apostles and their emissaries in the book of Acts are the only ones who heal. And that's what we see here. They're desperate. We need you to come, Peter. You're the only one. Verse 39, and all the widows then stood by him. And here, this is intended. I think it's very powerful. It's to wrap around our hearts and pull at our emotion. This is a moving scene. You have a room filled with widows looking at someone they dearly loved, who loved them with tremendous, tremendous testimony. They couldn't help but to show Peter. They weren't excited to see the man. They weren't gawing over him. They were just telling him all about her. Oh, you have no idea who she is, how she loved us. Look at the things and the tense in the Greek suggests that they were wearing these things they were showing. Not that they went and got the folded stuff. No, they were like, look, she made this for me. She made this for me. She loved us. She cared for us. Now what are we going to do? This woman was incredibly special. They're weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. And look at verse 40. But Peter put them all outside. And that's interesting because the only other time you see that kind of phrase happens to be Jesus in Mark chapter 5 when he raises a child from the death. He put them all outside and he used a word, Talitha Kumi, which sounds in Hebrew like Tabitha. There's a little bit of a parallel. Obviously, Jesus is continuing to do and to teach. And what Peter does is simply does what Jesus is doing through him. You need to go out now. This is the Lord's work. But I find it also striking that Peter kneels down and prays, something that Jesus didn't do. Because this is not Peter doing it. This is not Peter accomplishing anything. This is Peter. And I think this is important. He kneels down and prays and it doesn't give any indication or hint as to how long. It could have been hours. I wonder what the tears were like. I wonder what the prayer, I wish I could have heard it. The fervency, the pain, the weeping, the crying out. Who knows? We don't know. What we do know is that he knelt and he prayed, and then it says something incredibly striking, and that is that he turned to the body. It doesn't say that he turned to her. It stresses that he turned to a dead, cold body. And he speaks to it. He prays and he turns to a dead, cold body, and he says, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. That's amazing. We sometimes lose the wonder. Life from death. She's revived. And then when she saw Peter, she stood up. Could you imagine? I don't know what Peter's thinking. I really don't. But I can't imagine him praying. Maybe his cheeks are wet. And he turns and he looks at a dead body and he says, Tabitha, arise. And her eyes open and they look around, and when they meet his eyes, what was that like? I mean, She looks at him. What are you doing here? He looks at her. Oh. You know, this is amazing. And at this point, when Peter saw, or when Peter saw this, and she saw Peter, that is, she sat up. She sits up as though to respect. And I love verse 41. He gives her his hand. You would never do that to a dead body. There's ceremonial uncleanness there. He gives her his hand. And then it says he presented her alive. The last time we heard that was when, well, Acts 1:3, which says that Jesus presented himself alive after suffering. It's a statement that is to echo, is to be a sign, to speak a sermon. It is to be a miracle of a message. And the message is that Jesus Christ raises the dead. Verse 42, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord, and that's the greater miracle. Some of you don't believe me. That's the greater miracle. She was dead, and she came back to life. But the greater miracle is when one sinner is made new inside, a new creature. With the seal and the security of one day rising from the dead and entering into paradise forever. You see, both of the miracles link to the why. Both of the miracles preach the message. This was not for the glory and the fame and the renown of Peter. It was not even merely for Tabitha's sake. No, this was to make much of Christ through the New Covenant gospel. This was the power of the resurrection being displayed on the threshold of the nations with apostolic signet. Now, with this in mind, I suggest to you that this passage also is realizing the new covenant. And I thought I would just share with you a couple of obvious observations. First of all, the location. It's a threshold. This is not like when Jesus rose, the man's, Jairus' daughter from the dead. He was a synagogue leader. This was in Jewish territory. No, this is not Jewish. Now, this is a mixed coastal town, long, long associated with Gentiles. Joppa carries quiet, redemptive, historical weight. Joppa had contact with Gentiles, as I've said, but, one of the most renowned realities of Joppa is that it was the departure point of the only prophet to the Gentiles. It was the city that Jonah fled to and fled from his mission. It is as though Christ is in the new covenant, fulfilling all that was not in the old, and directing his emissary, his apostle, his sent one, directing him to Joppa to sort of rewind and say, let's do that again. This time, he obeys. You know why? Because if you just drop down to chapter 10, notice what happens. It right away, what you find, oh, I can't wait, because, the Italians get saved. This is amazing. Chapter 10, verse 1, what you have is you have a vision. He's in Joppa, Peter's in Joppa, and he has a vision. And the vision is what? Go to the Gentiles. Just like Jonah, go to the Gentiles. But from Joppa, Jonah went the opposite. The point is Joppa is the gateway of global expansion. Failed in the old, fulfilled in the new. That's also something else to notice, that there's an emphasis on widows, because widows has always been in the heart of God. always have had a special place. This is not incidental. Widows have always been something of a litmus test of true covenant faithfulness. Israel was commanded to treat with superior affection and care their widows. And in many respects, the prophets, one after the other, indicted Israel for her failure to do so. But the new covenant pastor James from Jerusalem says this in James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled, those are covenantal terms, those are terms of old covenant relation, pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. No incident that widow takes a very strong attention here. But not only that, some of us joke and wonder, why in the world do you have to put Dorcas in here? Like kids want to, you know, smile and play around like Dorcas. Why include that? Why not just leave it Tabitha? I'll tell you why. Tabitha was Hebrew. Dorcas was Greek. She was likely bilingual. She represents a bridge between the Hebrew and the Greek world. She's on the port city. She interacts all the time. I'm certain that some of these widows were Hellenist widows, didn't even speak Hebrew. But she could because Peter called her by her Hebrew name. She's a bridge. She belongs both to a Jewish context, Tabitha, and a Greek-speaking context. She is an image, then, of breaking out into a new lingua. Not an erasure of Jewish identity, but an expansion that includes the nations. This is the emergent reality of the new covenant. Another is the gender pairing, and I find this striking, the gender pairing that occurs here. Luke has this favoritism of always showing a man and a woman, a man and a woman. I mean, it goes all the way back to the presentation of Christ as a baby. Remember this? Simeon and Anna? And then on and on, there's healings where there's man and then woman, man and then woman. And there's something here, I think, that's significant. It seems that the Holy Spirit moves Luke to write in such a way that he is stressing, being that he's a Greek, he is stressing this new covenant glory. It's not to the Gentiles only, or not to the Jews only, and it's not to the men only. This is something that transcends all the boundaries of man and nature. This is something most beautiful. In fact, the only time the word disciple occurs in the feminine is right here. She was a disciple. Only time it says disciple, feminine. That's amazing. And also, if you compare the two passages, 32 to 5 and then 36 to 42, it's obvious there's more attention given to her and there's more of a climax because the second always culminates. Well, I think this is teaches us something about the new covenant. It teaches us something about the aspect of what's being conveyed. The comprehensive scope is at hand. It speaks of something here that it's men and women, that it's the weak and the fruitful, that it's the living and the dead. The new covenant is all over here. And not only that, but we see it in the way that she's introduced and the community that we behold. In fact, I would say this is another observation, is that the new covenant community is here. She's introduced by her character, not by her ethnicity, not by her station, not by her, temple participation. She's not introduced by anything of the old order. She's introduced by a transformed life. She depicts a renewed heart. She models the new covenant community of love, of mercy, of generosity. She ministers to the vulnerable, to the neglected, to the dependent on the covenant community. She is exemplary, not in title, but as a pillar in practice. This is not merely a miracle story. This is the shaping of a theological portrait of the kind of community that the new covenant brings. the kind of community that the new covenant creates. It's organic. It's spirit-produced. It is compassion, and it is the bond of love. This is what we see when we meet her. This is the entire testimony. And I think all of this points to even something greater. And it's finally this. The new covenant speaks and demonstrates the power of a new creation. So more than a miracle, this is a preview of a new creation reality. Christ's resurrection, by the way, inaugurated the new covenant. His blood ratified it, and his resurrection inaugurated it. And this is the symbol that is applied to Tabitha. Death itself then is overturned in this new covenant. The age to come is breaking in to the present. And all of it is anticipating a greater resurrection to come. So this is not the final resurrection that's portrayed. Rather, it's a signpost pointing to it. So let's just close on this. What do we see? Well, this scene communicates a new kind of scope, a new kind of identity, a new kind of community, a new kind of power. It shows her life, her works, her death, restoration, all converging to show the transformative power of the new covenant gospel. So the church is here seen not bound by law, but bound by love. One new humanity is on the horizon. And that's where we move to our final point. It's only one verse, and it's quite obvious. This next scene is very tantalizing. It only states the case and leaves you hanging. Look at it, verse 43. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. This is no incidental detail. You notice this, Peter didn't retreat to a Jewish city, did he? He stayed in Joppa. And of all things, where did he go in Joppa? He went to a man's house who's a tanner. Hold up. You know, this blows me away. A tanner is a man who has to deal with touching dead animals all the time. And as a consequence of that, Jewish law declares this man perpetually unclean. In fact, a Jewish woman could divorce her husband if she discovers he's a tanner. That's how serious it is. This man is considered unclean, and tanners had to live 50 cubits outside of any town. They couldn't live in the town. They had to live 50 cubits out because of their uncleanness. And if I were to just try to stress that a bit, I would point out, what does that signal? How about this? There's a new covenant happening. A new covenant is being realized. Peter is actually pedaling right now, and the training wheels are off. He'll stumble. He'll fall. But it's new. And it's beginning to break in. And the signals might be quiet, but they are profound. There's a whole new realization, a whole new ceremonial. Boundaries are being changed. Categories that once defined separation are being eroded. This is profound. They're not yet abolished entirely, but they are being challenged in practice. The dividing wall is cracking. You can hear it. It's ready to burst. The church is a new covenant people, not under the purity laws of the old covenant. That's what's clear. The point then, takeaway is this: Christ makes clean. So go touch the nations, because Christ makes clean. The stage is set. The boundaries are weakening, the apostles are being readied, and the gospel is about to cross a line from which it will never return again. It will become international. Those are the three scenes that are the realizing of the new covenant. Let me just close this with a couple of closing thoughts, and I pray some help to illustrate. First of all, I pray you see that this is a passage that is a pivot. It's a pivotal hinge in the theology of Acts. It's not merely about healing and resurrection. It's about preparation and progress of the message. The setting speaks here. And the point is the new covenant, catch this is critical. The new covenant is the only covenant where there is forgiveness promised. The only covenant where there is forgiveness promised. And as a result of that, it is by the blood of Christ. Now, when you think about this Christ coming, let me just read to you that the new covenant is not the old covenant improved. It's a categorical shift. It's a categorical difference. Let me just read some text. Hebrews 8:6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises, namely forgiveness. Hebrews 8:12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. That's the statement of the covenant. In speaking of a new covenant, Hebrews 8:13 says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Categoric change. How about Hebrews 10? It talks about that the old covenant was a shadow of the things to come. And then it ends in verse 9 with this, that he does away with the first in order to establish the second. Beloved and friends, here's my point, and I'm going to close with Christ at the center of this. The whole point is simple, that the old covenant is fulfilled in Christ. He says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. It is fulfilled in Christ. And therefore, it is not that the new covenant preserves the old forms and simply tries to improve them. No, it completes them and puts them away. You know what it's like? It's like scaffolding. The old covenant was like scaffolding, and no one clings to the scaffolding when the new building is done. No one. You remove the scaffolding. It's obsolete. The purpose of it was to bring about the Christ. It was preparatory. Galatians 3 reminds us that the law was a guardian until Christ came. The old covenant was designed to lead, to instruct, to anticipate the new. The old covenant was never meant to be a fulfillment in itself. The old covenant was preparatory, not permanent. It was never to be final. It was to be fulfilled. And being fulfilled, it is in Christ. And back to my door analogy. You see, it's like a key. The old covenant was the key. The key that would unlock the door. And once the door was unlocked and opened, you don't hold on to the key and sit there and worship the key. You go through the door. The key was for the door. Christ is the door. The old covenant was the key. It brought it about. It unlocked the door. The veil was rent in two. Access to God. Through Christ. It's done. The shadows give way to the substances. This is so profound. Listen, if Christ were standing there and the sun was shining on him and it cast a shadow, who would go up and embrace and love and try to hold the shadow when the real thing's there? Any Christian who goes to the Old Testament and tries to hold on to the Old Covenant as a way for them to be right with God, or even as the means for them to please God. Apart from Christ, you have to know this. You're holding on to a shadow. Christ is the real thing. You must embrace Christ. And when you embrace Christ, you actually depart from the shadow. This, I believe, is exactly what this whole passage is about. You know, when you read a book that has a great plot, and it's really complex. Those are the best, you know. Great complex plot. All this stuff going on, and you got a masterful writer. And then there comes that final reveal moment, the aha light bulb, the discovery moment. As you're reading, you're going, oh, now I see. And suddenly your mind races, and it races back to all the other scenes that you went through, all the other things you read, all the other pictures you had created in your mind, and you're like, oh, now I know why they did that. Now I know why he said that. Now I know why. You know what that is? You're realizing something that was always there. And the power of it now hits you. That's where we are. On the threshold of the world. And Peter is realizing the new covenant. Come back for more. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your word and the beauty of the gospel and the message that goes to the nations. Remind us again, Lord, that realizing the new covenant has application for each one here. I pray, Father, not to preach in my prayer, but please help us apply. Help us to embrace the realities of forgiveness. Help us to realize the power of the new heaven and new earth promise. Help us to embrace Christ and not be somehow kept in a room thinking the door is locked, or falling from our bikes because there are no training wheels of the law. Help us, I pray, to live in the freedom of the Spirit, but with a tenacity and a heart-compelled love for the glory of Christ. Make him our all in all. May he be our boast. May we make much of him and steward well the glories of the gospel in the new covenant to the nations. He is worthy. We pray in Christ. Amen.